question might be asked after a day like this. Well, why should I? I mean, why should I give my life to the Lord Jesus? That's good for the other fellow, you know. That's good for Joe Blow, but I mean, why should I? Look how young I am. Look what opportunities in life I have in the secular world. Look at the skills that I have and the talents. Do you mean that you're suggesting that I should waste my life, my skills, my talents in the Lord's service? Now that may sound like a rather ridiculous question. It perish the thought. Who would ever ask a question like that? Well, the disciples did. There were people around at the time of the Lord Jesus. When Mary poured out her ointment at the feet of the Lord Jesus, there were those critical people. They weren't just born yesterday. They didn't just appear in 1956 when the people went to Auckland and the people back here criticized them for giving their life on the line. Those kind of people have been around a long time who said, why this waste? Could anything be wasted that was poured on the head, on the feet of the Lord Jesus? Sermon's over. Let's have some more music. Well, I remember reading a sign on my old uncle's house wall when I was a boy. You've seen it, probably. Don't know if it's still around in any more recent wall plaques, but this text said something like this. It was not scriptural, not a Bible text, but it was scriptural. Said, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, if you've never seen that sign on a wall or on a text, you've heard it repeated, because every preacher that ascends to the platform preaches on that or talks about it or sometime or other comes across that statement. But it isn't worn out yet, still true, need to think about it. Only one life. Young folks, only one life. No replays. No timeouts in the game of life. Only one life. And I know it looks like a long road ahead when you're 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, 50. And by the time you've reached age 57, you're starting to get concerned. Where has it all gone? Where's the rest of it going to take me? And I'm serious about this. I am a lot more serious about life and living than I used to be. And because I am serious about my own life and where it's going, what I can do for the rest of the little time, which I do not know how long it may be, I've thought a lot of times since Leonard's death about some of the things that he has shared with me and things I've heard him say in public speaking in the last few years of his life. We shared a few things in common. You can hear him say many, many times, you know, we're not going to be here forever, maybe not very long. Who's going to carry on? Where are the people who are going to pick up the mantle when we lay it down? And I don't suppose 2 or 3 years ago that Leonard realized that he was going to lay down his mantle quite as soon as he did. And I don't know how soon I may lay mine down either. And it gives us a deep concern, as I know Leonard had, and I know many of you have, and I have. Where are the people? Where are the young people who are going to pick up the mantle? Now, it's awfully nice, very, very nice, to see you older folks at the conference. God bless you. We wouldn't have very many people to preach to if you didn't come. Because for some strange reason, we don't see a lots and lots of young people at Bible conferences anymore. In fact, we don't see a lots and lots of young people around some of our assemblies anymore. Take a look. Look at your own. Look tomorrow morning. How many people will be under 40 years old? Where's the future? Where's the upcoming generation? Who's going to carry the ball when the rest of us have retired to the sidelines? And here are these young people saying, but why should I go to a conference when I could be doing 25 other things on a Saturday afternoon? Who wants to go and listen? You know, it's interesting to watch the wrinkle in people's nose when you tell them that you're going to be preaching at a Bible conference. I'm not talking about assembly people. They all know what Bible conferences are, even if they don't go to one. But it's interesting to talk to people, you know, out there in the religious world, and people who are church people, and they say, well, you're going to Texas. What are you going to Texas? Well, I'm going to be preaching at a Bible conference. What's that? Well, we have Bible teaching, ministry of the Word, two times in the day and one at night. And they just really are amazed that people would actually sit still in a padded pew with a carpeted floor in a comfortable air-conditioned building. They are amazed that the American public would suffer like that. It just blows them away. But doesn't that give us all a great deal of concern? Where are the young men, the young women? Oh, I hope I'm not too negative. I see a few of you around. You know what has been one of the most exciting, exhilarating experiences since I've come to Dallas, Texas? Now, I've had a lot of pleasant experiences. You all have been very nice to us. Some of you have even felt sorry enough for me to come up and say I enjoyed your message. And that, I guess, kind of spurs us on, tickles our ego a little bit, kind of keeps us moving, you know. We need to hear that once in a while. But I'll tell you the most exciting thing that has happened to me since I've come, and I'm going to embarrass a certain young man in saying this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Young man who came up this evening and said, do you know who I am? And I said, no. I thought he had just gotten out of jail, because I took the first glance and I thought he had a jail uniform on. But I found out that it was a referee's jacket instead. I don't know, there's some similarity there, I think. He said, in 1966, about this time of the year, one evening, in a certain place in Iowa, you and I sat down together and you explained to me the Word of God, and I got saved. Now, I get excited when people tell me that they get saved on the night that they get saved. But I get a lot more excited when people tell me 20 years later that they got saved and are living for the Lord. Because that's where the test is, folks. I could tell you stories all night about people who profess to be saved while I'm talking to them, and I couldn't tell you where they are now. I mean, I wouldn't even know where to look for them. Some of them have gone the way of the world. Maybe saved, I don't know. If I saved them, they're not saved. If God saved them, they are saved. But there's not much evidence in some people's lives that they have really trusted Christ. But I think 20 years is a pretty fair test, wouldn't you? That there's some reality about a conversion like that. That was almost worth coming to Dallas for. Just to know that God has blessed in some person's life, and that after 20 years they're giving evidence of living for Christ. Now, I know that that's not an exclusive case. I know that there are many, many of you people who have been saved for 20 years, 30 years, 15 years, 10 years. And you're living for the Lord today. That's tremendous, and I want to encourage you. I'm not going to tell you like the world says, well, hang in there. That's an expression you hear all the time. Anybody can say that. The Christian doesn't have to say, well, hang in there, folks. You know what the Christian says? Just stay with the Lord. keep on the right side with Him. Just keep on going. And I don't mean that in the sense of hanging on for your salvation. You don't have to hang on for Christ, to Christ for salvation. He'll hang on to you for that. Don't you ever forget that. Well, I hear those people say sometimes, well, you know, I believe that you have to get saved by trusting the Lord as your Savior, and His death on the cross of Calvary is what avails for us, and I know that you have to accept Christ. But, you've got to hang on. Yeah, and then you read in John chapter 10 and verse 28, and it says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, what are you going to do with that? And you get that little bit of theological pride, as you say so, because you think you've got them in the corner. You know they have an answer to that. Don't you kid yourself. You know what they'll say to that many, many times? Oh, yes. No man can pluck you out of the Father's hand, but you can jump out. I have actually had that said to me many times, but you can jump out. Now I want to tell you, folks, that is an insult to the God of heaven. That's an insult. That's as great an insult, in fact, it's worse, than if when my little son is 4 years old or five, I'm taking him downtown Chicago across State Street at rush hour traffic. And I happen to know that when the light changes down Chicago and State Street, you'd better be on the other side before the light changes, or you may not make it. So my little son and I are going to go across the street together, and his safety at that age is whose responsibility? Mine or his? Mine. Better believe it. His safety is my responsibility. So I say to my sweet little boy, Merlin, now, Merlin, you see the other side of the street over there. Now, we've got to get there before this light changes. Now, here's my little finger. Come on now, get a hold of it. Got a hold? Hang on. Here we go. And so we start going across the street. Just about that time, here comes floating a balloon out of some upstairs window or something, and he's attracted to something that's attractive like that. And what's going to happen to him? Well, he's going to forget about his danger. He's going to be attracted to a foreign object, and he's going to let loose of my little finger. He's going to dash after the balloon or whatever, and he's going to get run down by the cars in Chicago. Now, whose fault that he lost his life? Mine. Well, but didn't you tell him to hang on? Yeah. I think you know how I would do that. If I realized my responsibility for his safety, I would take his little fist and I would put it in my big fist and I would hang on to it with dear life with a tight clutch until he'd probably say, ow, and I would say, and we're going across the street. And I mean, the Queen of England descending in an umbrella couldn't have attracted him out of my hand at that point, because his safety is my responsibility. And when I say we're going across the street, we're going across the street, boy, because this is a dangerous business. You see, I'm a father, and I love my child. Now, you have your hand where? Right in the grip of the hand of God. And your safety is His responsibility, not yours. You'll never be able to hang on. You don't even have to worry about it. Remember what I said about worry? That's taking the responsibility away from God and transferring it to yourself. Then you've got plenty to worry about. And if I was one of these people who did not believe that the Christian was eternally secure, I'd be worried too. In fact, I'd probably be fanatical. I would probably be crazy. But I happen to believe with all of my heart and soul tonight that God is totally responsible and totally able to take me safely through to the other side. And He's not even going to let me jump out of His hand, because He's too interested in my safety. Well, if God is that interested in my salvation, He's that interested in making sure that I reach heaven ultimately, and on the other side that I'm safe home, it's hard for me to believe that God is not equally concerned about my little life down here. I don't think that God is only concerned to see me saved and in heaven at last. I think God is very concerned to see Milo Vandycrawl living his life to the ultimate for God down here on planet Earth. And the same thing is true for you, of course. Oh, the futility of life is sometimes expressed in some of the songs that the world sings. I don't know for sure who Peggy Lee is, but she sings a song, and I heard it years ago when I was traveling in my car. I had no idea who even sang the song at that time or what happened to her, and I was talking about this one time a few years recent, and someone came up to me and said, well, that's Peggy Lee's song, so you'll have to take his word for it. This is Peggy Lee's song. I don't know who Peggy Lee is anyway. But the song was something like this. Is that all there is? She, in her song, verbalized some of the experiences of her life as a child. She saw the house burn. This is a long time ago, but as I recall, her song went on to relate other experiences in her life. She had had some love affairs that became very disappointing. And she had had several disappointments in life. But at the end of each verse, she asked this question, is that all there is? And I've asked that question to myself hundreds of times, people, sometimes even myself, in a vain personal life. And I say, is that all there is? I see the busy person. I see the busy housewife. She somehow or other manages to rustle those kids out of bed, into the hands of the babysitter, off to the office for the day, fighting the traffic of downtown Dallas, somehow manages to survive the pressures of office management for a whole 8-hour day, comes home to fight the night traffic, back home to her little family, to wash the clothes, burn the throwaway diapers now, and somehow struggle through the evening to get the house straightened up and some food cooked for the next day, and drops into bed at 12 o'clock at night and up again 7 in the morning for another day of this. Folks, don't come down on me hard, because there may be somebody who fits that description all too accurate, and maybe you can't help it, but I'm talking about our modern way of life that oftentimes is really not a necessity. And I'd like to have you ask yourself at the end of some day, when you are so dog tired that you don't know what to do, ask yourself before you sink into your pillow too deep, is that all there is? Is that all there is? 5 days of this? The sixth day to try to catch up on the 5 days? Seventh day, try to get a little rest instead of going to church, to start the whole process over, and this goes on for 52 weeks minus vacation. Is that all there is? I watch farmers in our part of the country. Young farmer told me not too long ago, he says, you know, I just feel like I'm beating my head against the wall. He says, I was planning for retirement. I had hoped that I would be able to back off and start to travel a little bit and turn my farm over to other people. Now with the farm economy having gone the way it has, he said, I'm finding myself working harder. And I said, he was young. He's really not all that young. He's in his 40s, maybe 50s. He says, I'm finding myself working harder than I have ever worked before in my life. And he says, getting nowhere. Can't hardly keep the farm together. Can't hardly pay the interest. Well, I won't go on and spend a lot of time talking about stuff like that, but let's just ask the question once again tonight, folks, your life and my life. We need to get it in perspective. Is that all there is? Or is there something better? Is there something more to life than just living it for the weary round of satisfying self? Titus Salt was a very, very wealthy man in England during the time of Queen Victoria. He had developed a new process for processing Russian wool, and he became a very, very wealthy man. In fact, he was even elected to Parliament, and he was a baron in England under Queen Victoria, very wealthy. One day, he listened to a preacher preach, and the preacher said in the text of his message, he said, one day he was sitting in the garden, and he saw a caterpillar. He said, that caterpillar climbed up a painted stick, and he got to the top of the painted stick in the garden, and it stretched its body out as if to say, where can I go from here? Wasn't any place to go, so the caterpillar climbed back down the stick. crawled along the ground, found another painted stick, and he crawled up that painted stick. And when he got to the top of that painted stick, he stretched his body out and looked all around to survey the situation, and he turned around and climbed back down the painted stick because there was no place else to go. He did this with the next painted stick, and each time with the same result. There was no place else to go. And of course, the preacher, in his preaching, made the application of his little story that that's what many, many people are doing. They're climbing painted sticks, and when they get to the top of the ladder of success, there isn't any place else to go. So what do? They turn around, crawl back down, find another painted stick, crawl up it, get to the top, no place else to go. The next day, this particular preacher had the baron at his door, and he says, "Sir, I heard you preach last night, and you told the story." He says, "I'm like that caterpillar. I've been climbing many and many a painted stick." And he says, "I've never found any satisfaction. Never found any satisfaction." And that night, he found his satisfaction in Jesus Christ. That's the only place where satisfaction is to be found. And I want you, this world has got lots of painted sticks. Some of them are crumpling a little bit underneath our economy, but there's still a lot of painted sticks out there. This world is very attractive to many people, and I don't think the Christians in America have gotten to the end of their painted sticks yet. I really don't see too many Christians in America, in my travels and in my experiences, that have hit, pardon me for my expression, the bottom of the barrel yet. Because I think when Christians finally hit rock bottom, they're going to start back up, and they're going to start back up on their knees. I think we're going to see days in which Christians are going to be broken in repentance. And until we get to that place where we're willing to confess our sin and say, "Lord, I'm just full of pride and stubbornness and selfishness, and I want my way." Until we get to that place, I don't think there's going to be a great revival in the church. Every revival that I've ever read about seems to come on the basis of repentance. And repentance is a brokenness of heart, a sorrow of heart before God. And sometimes God has to pulverize us to get us to that place, doesn't he? Sometimes he has to do that with people who are not Christians. Sometimes he just has to bring them to the very bottom of everything, where all else is gone, before they're willing to resign their life to the Lord Jesus. What a contrast from the millionaire that I was just talking about to Catherine Booth, who said at the close of her life, "I really can't remember any of the houses that I've lived in or the places of life that I've enjoyed." She says, "The only thing that I really remember as I look over my life are the people that I have helped along the way." Suffer it to be repeated, folks. That's what the Christian life is all about. Christian life isn't living life to yourself, seeing what you can get out of it. The Christian life is giving. It's what can the Lord get out of it. And I can guarantee you that if you live your life to see what the Lord can get out of your life, there's going to be plenty of people around who will be the benefactors. Because I don't know how to serve the Lord without serving people. I really don't. I don't know how to do anything for the kingdom of God except to do something for the kingdom of God right now in its present form. Solomon lived such a full life. My, what a man. With all of his gardens, with all of his servants, with all of his grandeur, he had it. Everything that Milo Vandycrawl's heart could desire, old Solomon had. Can I let you see the other side of me for a minute? Man, I don't know of anything that I would enjoy more than a great, big, beautiful home on a great, big Iowa lake. Almost said Texas there. I can't think of anything that I would rather have than a great, big, beautiful 55-foot houseboat parked in front of that big home on the lake. And you know, if I had all that, I'd invite you to come over and see me. I got one person after my own heart. That's what Solomon had, and that appeals to me. I'm attracted to that. I like that. If I was a man of the world and I had the stuff of this world, that's what I would do. I know where I would retire. I'd retire on some big, beautiful lake with my big, beautiful boat, with my little, beautiful wife, and I'd tell you, would I have fun? But you know, Solomon had it all. And you don't get very far into the book of Ecclesiastes when he said, let me hear what he said. Oh, I think I almost heard it there. Hey, you folks don't talk in tongues now. Yeah, vanity, vanity. Yeah, that's what he said. Empty. Empty, empty, empty. And when you get to the second chapter and the 17th verse, he said, I hated life. What? I understand that when people coin that kind of phraseology, you better watch out for them. They're the kind of people that climb to high buildings and high bridges and end it all ultimately. I hated life. I don't think that's what God intends. It's got to be something better than that. Is that all there is? No, something better than that. May I tell you that Uncle Abraham found it. Good old Uncle Abraham. He found it. I think if there's anything that Abraham's life points out to us, it's the temporary value of earthly things and the permanent value of heavenly things. That's it. And every step, almost every step along Abraham's pathway seemed to underscore that that was the philosophy of Abraham's life. He's not the only one that knew that. Years ago, when I was a young preacher, and that is years ago, it's ancient history now, a dear man who lived just south of Kansas City. I'm going to embarrass somebody. Are you here, Shirley? It was Shirley Rice's father, dear old brother Breckenridge. We were having tent meetings on his yard. Ben Palmer and I had planted a tent and saw a number of people saved, and we were talking today. That must have been about 1959. It was the first real good gospel series that I'd ever had in which God really moved and worked. But during that time when we got to know old brother Breckenridge, I think it was that year or very shortly after, he took me into Kansas City one day and he says, I want you to meet a certain person. And I'd heard about this person before. Many of you are going to relate to this. His name was Mr. McPherson. Mr. McPherson was in the very last stages of his pilgrimage here upon this earth. I remember the little house, some quiet part of Kansas City. We went into this house. The lady who had dedicated herself, there was dedication, she dedicated herself to caring for him. For some of you who are younger and the name isn't familiar, I should explain to you that Mr. McPherson was in a gold mine accident, an explosion in the state of Colorado, years ago. He was 30 years old, and he had just been a Christian at that time, a short time. And in this explosion, his hands were blown off above the wrist. The eyeballs were blown out of his head, and he was paralyzed many, many parts of his body, left in a very, very... Bye.
I'm not going to be able to do that.